we're all kind of in this priesthood thing together. What Paul had done was he had written a letter, this letter, to one of his proteges. This one's name is Titus. Timothy was another son in the faith of his, which means that Paul had led these guys to the Lord. Titus winds up spending 20 years with Paul. 20 years. Boy, talk about a long-standing ministry, you know. And he was with him and did his calling. And apparently, Paul had such faith in Titus. He says, I want you to go back to that Mediterranean, long, skinny island of Crete that's known for its immorality. And I want you to go back there, the very place you came from, and I want you to share the love of the Lord Jesus Christ with him. And in each of the churches, it's your job to appoint elders over them. And what you must devote yourself to is the teaching of God's word. So in chapter 2 and verse 1, after Paul is given instructions about appointing these elders, and understand the word presbyteroi, elders, plural in the Greek, means old guys. Guys that are seasoned in the faith. Guys that have been around a long time. Guys that are steadfast, they're older in the faith, they're not newbies. So Paul says, if you're going to lay hands on these guys, you're going to be the elders of the church, you need to make sure that there are the hallmarks of maturity in these guys. And Paul included their qualifications for them. And now, after a brief warning about false teachers, isn't it interesting? Every book of the New Testament warns against false teaching. Think there's any out there today? I'll bet the most of the biblical teaching out there, I hesitate to call it biblical teaching, but much of what you see out there today, you think, where in the world did they get that theology? I don't read that in my Bible, or where did they get that, or where did this cult come from, or that belief system in this group of people? A lot of preaching today seems to be aimed at telling people what they want to hear. And what they want to hear in the flesh is God wants you filthy rich. Well, if he does, how come none of you are filthy rich? And if you are filthy rich, how come you're not tithing? Okay, let's just answer a couple of hard questions there. There are some that teach that it is God's will that you never get sick. Really? Paul told Epaphroditus, he said he almost died for the gospel. He tells Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. If Paul had enough faith to heal people, why couldn't he heal Timothy? It wasn't God's will. That's easy. I hate being sick, don't you? I mean, November seems to be sinus month on the calendar. I'm grateful that July is hot dog month. It seems like months and seasons for everything. But I think sinuses, quite frankly, are of the devil. I think all the colds and flus and sicknesses, I just hate that stuff. And I pray over everybody that'll let me pray over them. And I find that some are healed and some are not. Some have to endure. I find sometimes Jesus is in the boat with us as we go through the storms. Sometimes he stills the storms and sometimes he doesn't. And he comes walking to us on the water in the midst of the storm. You got to be open to either one. Your flesh hates both of them, by the way. But I find the best lessons in life are usually the most difficult ones to learn. But they are the most necessary. And through this life, I run into all sorts of things I do not understand. That's why Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is really kind of a life verse for me. And I encourage you to just jot that down somewhere on a free piece of paper or in the margin of your Bible. Type Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, where we are commanded, I said commanded, not to lean upon our own understanding. But that is the first straw we grab, isn't it? Why is this happening to me? Why didn't this turn out the way I planned? I hate this sickness. I got fired from this job. Or a thousand other things that Satan throws at you. I am instructed in the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2, that we face an adversary named Satan. He is a sinful and fallen angel who is out to destroy us as best he can, to undermine us, to rob us of precious relationships, to lead us into disqualifying sin. That's what Satan does. And I find that if he can't hammer you, he'll hammer your spouse. If he can't, your spouse, your kids, your grandkids, the list goes on and on. That's the essence of spiritual warfare. Where do we get the victory over that? There is a bedrock upon which the skyscraper of our faith is built. And that bedrock is what Titus chapter 2 calls biblical or sound doctrine. You go, doctrine. Yeah. I don't even like the way that sounds. Do I have to know all about ecclesiastical and eschatological opinions? No. Do I have to learn the Greek and Hebrew? No, God forbid. Do I have to go to seminary? They call it cemetery for a good reason. No. You don't go kicking and screaming, but if God makes you go, then be open to that. But that's, there should be 11 fishermen and there should be one Apostle Paul. Amen? I mean, Solomon said, the studying of many books wearies the soul. And anybody who's ever gone to school says amen to that. So I don't know that this is a matter of education so much as it's a matter of the Spirit. Holy Spirit of God, who is available to the rich and the poor, the young and the old, the educated and the uneducated. Same Holy Spirit that fell upon Jesus is available to you and I. Same power, the same resources. It's easy to look at Jesus and say, well, it was easy for him. He's the Son of God. Really? My Bible says he was tested in all ways as we are and yet was without sin. So every sin that you've ever committed, Jesus was tempted in but didn't commit the sin. He knows what it feels like to be hurt, wounded, tempted, sick, a thousand other things. But the bedrock of our Christian walk is the Word of God. I'm not talking about learning classical theology or going to seminary or Bible college. The Word of God is spoken of time and time and time again as the bedrock of our faith. Not what you think, not what I think, not public opinion, not what famous preachers that are paid way too much money think. But as you read the Word of God, what is the Holy Spirit speaking to you? All Scripture is just about as plain as the nose on your face. Few places it's poetic, few places it's allegory. Those places are few and far between. Most of the Bible, even and including the book of Revelation, is pretty straightforward stuff. You know, and you say, well, I'm scared to death. Go to that book and look at it. Well, read it and then come and ask your questions. If you can't ask your pastor about it, where are you going to go? But all Scripture must be held in balance. There are Scriptures that talk about healing. Do I believe in healing with all of my heart? Is there any place in Scripture where I am commanded to demand of God healing? No. He is God. Let's get that straight. But I ask all the time. I ask all the time. Sometimes he heals. And I don't know why he doesn't sometimes. But like he didn't heal Paul. Paul lacked in faith. Is that why he didn't get healed? It says three times in 2 Corinthians, I cried out to the Lord, heal me, please. Take this thorn in my flesh away from me. And God in a nutshell said, yeah, no. There's not a person in this room that likes to hear no, which makes us just like my one-year-old grandchild. He wants a cookie when he gets up first thing in the morning. He doesn't want Captain Crunch. He doesn't want eggs and bacon and toast. He wants a cookie. And if he can't get his hands on a cookie, chocolate will do. But if we give him either one in an hour and a half, he will be zinging off the walls like Ricochet Rabbit. I can't do that. Not to myself, my wife, my I can't do that. So I don't give him one. And you know what? They hate it when I say no. God ever told you no? Yeah. I have come to the place where I praise God for the prayers he didn't answer. Or I'd probably be married to somebody else. God forbid. But God knew what he was doing. And so I had to wait a long time. I was, you know, like almost retirement age when God led me to my wife and praised his holy name for it. But the end of this month, we celebrate our 30th anniversary. And I think, God is so good. I could have been stupid. I could have married the first thing I fell in love with when I was, 6 years old? And I'd have married that little lifeguard at the municipal. She was not God's choice for me. You know, so you've got to mature to the point where you say, thank you, Jesus, that you have not given me everything I asked for. And thank you that you've not answered all of my prayers. You got a plan. I don't know what it is, but it's realized in my life one day at a time as I pray, as I seek your face. And I put this knowledge of the Word of God into practice in my life. The Word of God is not meant to be memorized. It's meant to be internalized. Where it says, be ye holy, for the Lord your God is holy. What do you think he means? Well, my flesh says he's talking to somebody else, right? I don't want to be holy. I want to be fleshly. I want to be carnal. I want to do what I want. I want to get my way. I'm the one-year-old grandchild with his hand in the cookie jar. And Papa in heaven says, yeah, no, huh? Get your hand out of there. You know, my My grandchildren will grow into being godly young men as they're fed on the Word of God. That's why I encourage you to be in the Word of God daily. Get all of your theology from there and only interpret Scripture in light of other Scripture. Don't pick out your pet place and say, ooh, yeah, I see the word riches here, so I'm going to cross out everything that came before and after because I want to be rich. So I know it's God's will that I be the next lottery winner. It's not what it says. So you can't be a cherry picker Christian. Don't pick out the pieces you like and go, ooh, I like that. Ooh, I'll take all you like that. You know, you got to take the whole thing from Genesis chapter 1 to maps in the back of the book to your right hand side. Don't ignore any of it. It is all, my Bible says, all Scripture is what? God breathed. And is suitable for correction. That means you need to be corrected. For reproof, you need to be reproved. For doctrine. There is a biblical emphasis on the importance of doctrine. That's only a fancy word that may scare you, but simply insert there the Word of God. The Word of God. It is perfect. It is infallible. It is inerrant. And it is suitable. I find that in my quiet times as I go chapter by chapter through God's Word, whatever I'm facing that day, He's usually going to nail me in one of my three Bible readings. I personally read a chapter out of the Old Testament, a chapter out of the Psalms or wisdom literature, and then I read a chapter out of the New Testament. And I got a little spiral-bound, college notebook thing that I just write in there all of my prayer needs, and I just dialogue to God about that. But I often find that the circumstances I face are addressed in that very reading I'm in that day. But suppose I didn't read that day. Yeah, you're on your own. You're on your own. I think God's word speaks to us authoritatively today. So I believe with all of my heart that the church must teach sound doctrine or it is not the church. I can preach feel-good sermons, probably build a large congregation, but it'll have the depth of a piece of typing paper. There's lots of churches today that are a mile wide, very popular. In fact, a good friend of mine, Greg Laurie, pastor down in Riverside, Calvary Chapel pastor, said 20 years ago, he told me, Jimmy, he says, Mark my words, in the last days, the churches that are the most in demand in the last days are the churches that will be the least demanding. The churches that ask nothing of their people. No, we don't preach holiness. We don't preach giving up your sin. We don't preach the Word of God. We just give them fluff and whipped cream, nuts, cherries on top. They're going to love it. Great. That diet will kill you. Once in a while, it's great. Once a day, it's probably okay. Your dentist will love you. But it's not a balanced, I said balanced, nutritious meal. So the Word of God presents me with balance. It brings balance to my life. Understand that the first people saved that made up the early church, when Peter preached his first sermon, what a sermon, how about that? A 3-minute sermon, 3,000 people get saved. Not bad for a guy who never went to, what seminary did he go to? Yeah, fishing on the Lake of Galilee. That's what he was good at. He fished his whole life as a commercial fisherman. Probably smelt like fish till the day he died. I mean, once that stuff gets in your pores, you go, Peter, consider washing your hands. Peter didn't care. It's like it says later on in the book of Acts that they brought Peter and John up before him and they realized that these are just unlearned fishermen, but that they had been with Jesus. That's the secret to your strength and mine. Jesus, in the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You need to be in the Word. If you say you're in Christ, you need to be in Christ's Word. He identifies himself intimately with it. And Pentecost, those 3,000 new converts, it says, quote, they devoted themselves. Boy, that's a strong word. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The old King James Version has doctrine. It's a good word. It's a good word. It's more than a cursory examination or a flippant reading or perusal of God's word. It means devoting yourself to it to where it consumes you, to where it directs the course of your life. It provides a foundation that is bedrock upon which all else is built in your life. The Word of God in its entirety is that foundation. And so I must teach doctrine. Even sometimes when it tastes more like Robitussin cough syrup than your favorite candy, I know you would prefer to have Reese's Pieces or something like that, or M&M's, you know. I don't know. For me, I hate candy. I love hot dogs. Probably about as good for you as candy. But I find that there is a more profitable way to feed the people of God, and that's on the Word of God. So I encourage you, don't starve yourself to death spiritually Monday through Friday and hope to catch up on Sunday. If you only eat a physical meal one day a week, you'll die. Why do we wait for Sunday, get fed one day a week when we go to church, and then we're on a spiritual fast the rest of the week? Doesn't even make sense to me. Of course, that doesn't apply to you. You're here on a Wednesday night, so you're eating at least twice a week, and I'm proud of you. I'm proud of you. I would die. It just takes twice as long if I'm only eating two times a week. I find that to keep my massive athletic body truly filled with nutrition, I have to eat several times every day. Every day. And I don't go a day without eating unless the Lord's called me to fast, and that's between me and Him. But why do we do that spiritually? Why do we go without a spiritual meal? You know, we need to see that as our spiritual food. That's every bit as essential as our physical food. The early Pentecost crowd that came to Christ devoted themselves to apostles' teaching, that doctrine. They devoted themselves to fellowship. That means hanging out and sharing a meal with each other. I praise God in heaven for our Wednesday night meals. You know, I don't think there's any better way to fellowship than over food. They both begin with F for a reason. I think that's the leading of the Lord. Food and fellowship, they just kind of go hand in glove together, don't they? That's what they did. The early church devoted themselves to that fellowship, to the breaking of bread that speaks to communion. And they gave themselves fourthly to prayer. I've just quoted for you Acts 2:42. But those represented the four legs of the stool upon which the early church was built. If you neglect any one of those four, your stool will topple. Does that just make sense? So you can tell me, oh man, I'm a prayer warrior. Great. Are you reading the Word? I don't read so much. Great. Satan's out there cutting one leg out from underneath your stool. You could keep ignoring the Word of God. You're going to go over just as surely. Or as you say, I'm in the Word of God daily. Yeah, what's your prayer life like? Are you fellowshipping with other Christians? Are you investing in other people? You know, are you being discipled? Are you discipling other people? Are you serving in the local church? Are you going to a home fellowship? Are you building relationships? Are you sharing your faith at work? You know, these are the things that make us strong as Christians, and if denied, will weaken us consistently. Well, he then tells Titus in chapter 2 and verse 1, you, Titus, you must. You want to circle the word must. I can't preach you topical sermons day in and day out, because I have to teach you what is in accord with sound doctrine. That means the Word of God in its context. It means outlining for you the history, the manners, the culture, the background, who wrote it, what was the audience like. I need to fill in those gaps for you, and I love doing that, by the way. But I must teach you the Word of God. Your flesh may prefer fluff. Plenty of fluffy churches out there. They just don't equip you for the kingdom of God. They're not pleasing to the Lord. You want to go to those churches that demand nothing? That's great. I'll stick with the Word of God. And sometimes it'll step on my toes. Yeah, sometimes I need my toes stepped on. And I can resist or I can yield. Anytime you're in the Word of God or listening to Pastor Jim or any other Bible teacher, you have the option of either getting your feathers ruffled at what I say to you or the Word of God says to you, or you can say, I need to prayerfully consider that. That's what we're all in this game for. I don't teach you the Word of God because I have a perfect handle on it. But this is a journey that we take together without casting stones. But let's take the journey together. You know what I'm saying? Onward and upward. And that is why I'm very big on sound doctrine. And then there are specific things that have to be taught to other people. That word must in verse 1 tells me, Jim, this is not an option. You must do this. You stick with the Word of God. And you must teach. And that's the primary role of a pastor teacher, isn't it? We read here a number of months ago, now back in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul tells the church at Ephesus, today modern-day Turkey, the western coast, it was he, that is Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, and for this purpose, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. That's why the spiritual gifts exist. You've not been spiritually gifted by God, so you go home and go, ooh, I got Holy Spirit goosebumps. Boy, that feels good. Yeah, it's not about you. You're given spiritual gifts to minister to other people. It's not about you. Greatest in the kingdom of God, Jesus said, would be the what? Servant of all. If you're not serving, doesn't mean a badge, a title, a position. That means you first of all serve the Lord. You wait on the Lord in prayer, in the reading of His Word. You look for opportunities to serve, whether in the home, whether in the school, whether in the workplace, or at church, or all of those places as God leads. But that is my responsibility, is to teach you. Can I tell you one of the most frustrating parts of the pastor's job? While I have a responsibility before God to teach you, I can't make you do what it says. Boy, I wish I could. But my responsibility ends when the words leave my mouth, and that's where your responsibility begins. If these things are not, don't memorize Scripture, internalize Scripture. It's written for you. It's written for you. There will, I guarantee you, in every Bible study you ever sit in this church, whether taught by myself or other pastors in this church or guest lecturers, it doesn't matter. There is a nugget for you if you're looking hard enough. God will speak to you. I know you've probably sat in some churches and said, I didn't get nothing out of that. My question to you is, what did you bring to the table? It's not about you. It's not what you can get out of it. What can I invest into it? How can I build up that brother or that sister or encourage faith in their hearts? That's the purpose of sound doctrine. Jesus told Peter three times, fishermen, this is simple. Feed my sheep. I like that. That's pretty uncomplicated. I went to seminary for 3 years, and they told me that there was about 732,000 other things I had to do as well. It took me 3 years to go to seminary. It took me 10 years to get seminary out of me. And then I became a shepherd. Before then, you're just a scholar, but you're not a shepherd. I wasn't a shepherd. I thought it was all about teaching. No, feeding the sheep of God means doing all that He asks you to do by the power of the Holy Spirit, whether they receive it or not, whether they implement it or not, whether you do it or not. But I do encourage you to take action on the Word of God. Feed my sheep. Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord. He said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, then feed my lambs. Just feed them. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, then take care of my sheep. Take care of them. The third time, he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked them the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, then feed my sheep. How many times had Peter denied Jesus? How many times have you denied Christ by your actions or words? That time needs to be put behind us. And maturing Christians say, that was maybe who I was. That's not who I am. And that is certainly not who I'm going to be. I will be faithful to the call of God on my life, feeding people on the sincere milk of God's Word. You know, one of the reasons I hate counseling? Most counseling is a matter of opinion. They come to a counselor most often because they want the counselor to tell them something. Fix my husband. That's a common one. They'll come in and say, Pastor Tracy, would you fix my husband? Of course, what we can't tell you is an hour before your husband came in and said, fix my wife. Bottom line is neither one of us can fix either one of you. That's between you and God. But I can't make you be the person that God has asked you to be. I am to feed you on the Word of God. I don't like counseling because if you don't hear what you want to hear, a lot of people just walk away. Or counseling is then a matter of opinion. Well, I think you should do this. Quite frankly, at that point in time, you should put up your hand at the counselor and say, I don't care what you think. I care what God thinks. Would you tell me what the Word of God says? And that's what makes me a qualified counselor. I can counsel you from a source that is infallible then. It's not a matter of opinion. It's not a matter of what I think or what you think. That shouldn't enter. We should be objective in these things. Feeding them on the sincere milk of God's word, as 1 Peter 2:2 says. Feeding them on sound doctrine. And understand this, sound doctrine demands sound conduct. That's where the responsibility lies for the Christian. Once you hear the word of God, then it is up to you to put it into practice. Paul warned Timothy that in the last days many would not want to hear the word of God, rather have fluffy sermons. Motivational speakers in the pulpit. Don't tell me what the word of God says. Don't preach to me holiness. Don't use the word repentance that chafes against my flesh. I'm really caring about what is happening to the Kardashians. If you could insert that in some of your sermons, it'd really be nice, Pastor Jim. Don't hold your breath. For the time will come, Paul tells Timothy, the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. So instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3. You can't do that. You can't do that. You have to tune your ears to hear what the Holy Spirit of God says. And you want to back it up with chapter and verse from His Word. Because otherwise you're left up to only your feelings. And they may or may not be accurate. But you want it. There's specific things now then that I have to teach. Verse 2, teach the old guys. Presbytos. It's where we get the word Presbyterian. Doesn't mean that all Presbyterians are old guys. There's actually some females in the Presbyterian church. Not all of them are old. But presbyteros means literally the elders, the older guys, those that are mature. But here's what you, young preacher, are supposed to teach the old guys. Be temperate. That speaks to the issue of alcohol, moderation, but it also speaks to every area of your life. You should be a holy person because you serve a holy God and are filled with His Holy Spirit. The fruit coming out of your life will qualify to everyone what kind of Christian you actually are. Your actions always speak louder than your words. You teach the old men to be temperate. You teach them that they need to be worthy of respect. Respect is never given until it's earned. Does that just make sense? You know, you have to live a life that earns the respect of other people, saved or unsaved. Self-control. That means you're not controlled by the flesh, but the Holy Spirit of God. You have to be sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. That's what I got to teach everybody in this congregation who is 45 plus. That you qualify as an old guy then. Older men, the leaders of the church had to be moral and spiritual examples to the rest of the church. That's what elders have to do. There are plenty of elders in this room tonight. Be an example to the younger guys. Be an example of somebody that they can look up to and say, man, I want to be just like them. I want to be just like Joe. I want to be just like Tracy. I want to be just like Dwayne. Is your life of that quality that people can say that? Paul is described as a young man at the stoning of Stephen, although he may have been as old as 30 to 35 years of age. Hippocrates, the ancient Greek scholar and historian, called a man a presbytes, an old guy, an elder here, any man who was 49 to 56 years of age, and after that he was called a geron, which is where we get the word gerontology, the study of old guys. In medicine, yeah, geriatrics, yeah. So anything after 56 meant you were a geriatric. I resent that. The older I get, I think old now that I'm 63, I think truly old begins somewhere north of 50. No, 80. 80. Let's stick with 80. When I was 20, 50 was an antique. 60 was a fossil. And there was nobody alive on the planet that was older than 60 because I was only 20. But as I get older, I keep bumping up the age. And so I'm thinking, well, the elders now, it's somebody who's obviously older than me. Yeah, but it's a good thing to be an elder in the truest biblical sense of the word. In fact, Pharisees couldn't be Pharisees unless they were 35 years of age or older. So Paul obviously had to be at least 35 before he came into the ministry. Interesting. They were to be temperate as opposed to the lazy gluttons that some of the Cretans were known for in chapter 1 and verse 12. Boy, how would you like to come from the land of lazy gluttons? So what the admonition here is, don't be lazy and don't be given to gluttony. What is gluttony? I define gluttony as any time you eat more than me. That's got to be gluttony. So keep that before the Lord. Have you ever been to the Golden Feed Trough? I mean the Golden Corral restaurant over there? Isn't it difficult to exercise self-control when you go to those places? Can you do that? I mean, when's the last time you stopped with one plate of food? I mean, before God, when is the last time you stopped with one plate of food? Well, I just want to go get that. I couldn't put it all on the first plate, so I'm kind of spreading it out a little bit. This is my dessert plate, so that really doesn't count. Really. All sorts of justifications. But the bottom line is I usually leave places like that feeling like I'm up here in food, you know. I don't need that much. So I find it best for me if I just kind of stay away from those places, you know. I eat at home a lot because my wife serves me with a teaspoon on a small plate. And she says, as you get older, the plates get smaller. Great. I can look forward to a microscopic plate in another 10 years. But the bottom line is I don't need as much now. I'm not burning as many calories. I don't want to be a lazy glutton as some of the Cretans were. But older believers were to be responsible, moderate, sensible. They were supposed to be a restraining force against the excesses that we see in society today. You older guys should be setting an example of avoiding excesses that we see all around us in society today. Likewise, it says in verse 3, teach now then the older women. Same form of the word now in the feminine form. Older women. There are some moral standards that are to be taught to them. And they are, quite frankly, the same as the men. And once you get a handle on these truths, once you put them into practice yourself, then you can teach and train other people. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live. Not slanderers. Not addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. In other words, there is a responsibility of older women in the church to teach the younger women. You have a role not only of setting an example, but to make sure that you don't slander, that you're not given to alcoholic excess, being reverent and godly in the way you live. Because younger women in this church are looking to you for an example. Set a good one. Set a good one. Then, after they put it into practice themselves, verse 4, then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. This is fascinating to me, the things that he says. They not only should they not literally be enslaved to much wine, but verse 4, then they can train the younger women, literally to create in them a sound mind. Think rightly about these things, how you should treat your husband and the things that are important to you. When it says love your own husbands there, the word is philandros, which means literally to be fond of the man. To be fond of the man. We're commanded to agape each other with the love of God. But this is a fondness within the marriage bond. I know way too many people that have been married a long time but are miserable. And they've been miserable for 10, 15, 20, 30 years. The length of time that you've been married is irrelevant. How happy have you been during that time? Are you investing yourself in the other person? When it says they should love their husbands, philandros, phileo means to love with a fondness. Andros is the word for the man. It means to be affectionate as a wife. Affectionate. You say, oh, that's not my love language. It's not about you. It's about ministering to the other person. Quite frankly, marriage is not a 50-50 contract. It's a contract that demands 100% of both of you. It's about ministering to the other person, being affectionate. It's not just the pastor who teaches and trains here. Older women are to do it by word and by example, in and out of the church. And I think that's discipling in the truest sense of the word. Come alongside other people and helping them to be a more godly person. That's it. You hear some gal belittling her husband in the foyer at the Wednesday night fellowship meeting when the husband gets up and leaves because he hates being belittled publicly. Maybe you want to go over and say, honey, you know, as an older woman in the church, I can tell you there's probably a better way to have handled that. Don't belittle your husband. He loves you. He needs your affection. He needs your pat on the back. A disciple. I think the whole church should be in the business of helping and coming alongside them and discipling each other. To be busy at home, verse 5 says, to be self-controlled, to be pure, to be busy at home. Do you know what it says literally in the Greek? Oikos is the first part of the word, and ergos, which is where we get the word work, ergonomics, home workers. That's what it literally says. To be busy at home, literally workers at home. Understand, in the first century, women didn't work. In fact, women didn't work at all in America until World War II. And when all the men went off to war, all of the women had to take their places in the factories. And women have grown accustomed to working ever since. That's fine. I got no problem with that at all. We live in a kind of day and age where it often takes two incomes to survive. But what Paul is acknowledging is that their first place is to be workers at home, home workers. I think it is there that they can raise godly children, set a godly example. What Paul is saying is that my Christian living, my lifestyle, how I conduct myself should help rather than hinder the spread of the gospel. That's what he's saying to the older men and women. Conduct yourself in such a way as to help the gospel, not hinder it. You know, there are certain, let me just give you a quick example. There are certain things that I could do that would drive you right out of this church. There are certain sins I could commit that you would say, you got no business being a pastor. Am I right? You don't expect your pastors to have affairs, do you? Would you tolerate that as a church? I'd be looking for another church. I'm looking for a pastor who sets the example. So there are certain things I could do that I shouldn't do because I'm trying to set a good example for you guys. I don't expect anything out of you that I don't expect out of myself. But I got to tell you this, I expect a lot out of you. And I expect a lot out of myself. And so does God. When he says holy, he doesn't mean partly compromised. Holy in its root means separated from the world. It means everything that the world considers valuable, I consider trash and rubbish. The world is obsessed with all sorts of things that you and I must not be obsessed about. Do you think God is up there figuring out what to do with fantasy football? And yet I find that there are people that obsess with that. I don't care if you like sports or not, that's not the issue. But if your devotion to the Lord is not equal to your devotion to personal sports, you're way off base. You're setting a bad example. Bad example. Well, that's kind of what Paul is touching on in these verses. We should be busy doing the Lord's work. And in verses 7 and 8, then, in everything, set them an example, Titus, by doing what is good. In your teaching, Titus, show integrity, seriousness, and the soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you. I think that bites right away. I don't like people in the church opposing me. Why would they do that? I'm not here to fight with you. I don't want to fight with anybody. I'm here to tell you what the Word of God says. If you agree or disagree, well, that's between you and God. But I've done my study. I just want you to do yours. And then sit down. Let's talk. Let's dialogue. Let's pray. Let's seek the face of God on this. I don't pretend to know everything. But I've made a living for 35 years studying it. Paul told Timothy, study to show yourself approved. Study to show yourself approved. That's on you too. Do you study? I know a lot of preachers that get up there and say, oh no, I don't study. I'm trusting the Holy Spirit. That's a lazy pastor that should be working at Walmart. Get him out of the pastorate. He's doing more harm than good. A lazy pastor is a pastor that ought to be given the boot. Is that delicate enough? A pastor should be studying to show himself approved. You know, I want to do that. I can always tell you what I believe, and I can always tell you why I believe it. You should be able to do the same. Don't tell people, this is what I believe, and they ask you why, and you say, well, Pastor Jim told me to believe that. Wrong answer. That won't fly in the kingdom of God. You should say, this is what I believe, and here's the chapter and verses I got to back it up. This is why I believe that. God said it. He said it. I believe it. That settles it. Kind of an open, shut case. Then it's not a matter of opinion. It's God's word put into practice then. Wise counsel and advice for every one of us. I know that sometimes people look down their noses, but Paul says, verse 7, set an example, Titus, in doing what is good in your teaching. Show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about you. Consider this, asking somebody who's close to you, can you find any sin in my life? Is there anything I need to work on? You know, I personally am acutely aware of my shortcomings, but sometimes I'm blind to other of my shortcomings. And sometimes you will come alongside of me and say, I love you with all of my heart, Pastor Jim, but you know what? You're kind of a bozo here in this area. You're wrong on that. And that's fine. Can I tell you? I can take correction because I've been corrected by God for 43 years now. I'm kind of getting used to it. I'm good with it. He loves me. So I can stand any amount of correction from him. But some of us don't take correction worth a rip. The Bible says the pastor's job is to exhort, to admonish, to correct, rebuke. Here's the problem. Most people just walk away from the church then. I don't want to hear it, Pastor. That means you didn't want to hear it from God. And that's who your issue is with then. It isn't me. I only have what God says. I have little else. But what Paul is saying to Titus is, it is incumbent upon you to set a good example in all of these things so that nobody has anything bad to say about us. As Christians. Verse 9, teach slaves to be subject to their masters and everything, to try to please them, not talk back to them. Apparently that was a problem in the first century. Tell them not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted so that in every way they can make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. You say, well, how does this apply to us today? We don't have slavery in America like we used to back before the Emancipation Proclamation of 1865. So what's the point of saying this? Bottom line is slavery has been around in civilizations and societies for a long time. There's nowhere the Word of God condones it. It simply acknowledges it as a reality in some societies. It does not condone it anywhere. But let me ask you this. Have any of you ever worked for an employer that you would describe as a slave master? I've had plenty of slave masters, you know. So does that make me a slave? Well, at times it felt like it. I understand that. In fact, that Greek word for masters there is where we get the English term despot. A despotic dictator. It indicates the owner's absolute authority over his slave. And some of us have been treated that way. Understand this, we are slaves first and foremost of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he tell these slaves, verse 9, to be subject to their masters in this whole, be in submission to them, to try to please them and not talk back to them. This is good application advice for you if you have a job. This is a good place to practice that. Don't talk back to them. Try to please them. Verse 10, and not to steal from them. You say, well, how could a Christian steal from their employer? Retailers today say that employee theft exceeds that from shoplifters by a wide margin. I took this off of Forbes' website just this afternoon. Last year, $42 billion was lost through theft last year. $42 billion from theft The cost of mysteriously vanishing merchandise comes close to $403 annually for every single man, woman, and child in America. $400. Now they're passing that cost on to you because there is such rampant thievery today. Globally, dishonest employees are behind about 28% of inventory losses. But get this, but in the United States of America, employee theft accounts for 43% of all lost revenue. We outdo the entire world in dishonesty and theft from the people that employ us. And some Christians actually justify it. Well, they don't pay me much. Really? Have you ever taken anything home that didn't belong to you? That's unbelievable to me that employee theft in the United States accounts for 43% of all lost revenue. That's $2.3 billion more than the cost of shoplifting across America. What Paul is telling Titus is tell those slaves that they are in a unique position to give God glory by being good employees, not talking back, not thieving from their employer, but showing them what a transformed life is. Can I tell you this? You are in a unique position where you're at in your life, in your family, in your ministry, in your workplace. You are in a unique position to show unbelievers or young believers the transforming power of Jesus Christ. That's why you are there. And people, when they look at you, if you're not bad-mouthing your employer, if you're not stealing from them, and they ask you why, you could say, I've been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian. I can't do that stuff. The Bible absolutely positively forbids it. I can't do it. Have you ever thought about giving your life to Christ? It says, my God will provide all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. You don't need to steal. You don't have to do that. And yet none of us feel comfortable confronting coworkers about that. And some of us even do it ourselves. First of all, you stop doing it and set an example for other employees to follow or family members or children that you're raising. Well, verses 11 and 14 describe the effect that grace should have on a believer's lifestyle. I mean, didn't Paul write the Corinthian church and say, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Your lifestyle should reflect that to the unbelieving community out there. You have been saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says. Starting in verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's a reference to Jesus. It's appeared to all men now. And it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions and desires and lusts and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. It's possible to live godly lives in a corrupt society. It is possible to be a man of peace in a place that has only contention. It is possible to be a woman so spirit-filled that what comes out of you is love and joy and peace and patience instead of the deeds of the flesh. God wants to use you. So think about that the next conversation you have with an unbeliever. What are you talking to him about? My hobbies. God doesn't care about your hobbies. If it gives you a foothold to initiate a conversation, what they really need is Jesus. You can give them all of the tips because of your expertise and not have them an inch closer to heaven. That's a wasted conversation. It to me is all about the Lord. It's about building people up in the Lord and encouraging faith in the hearts of those that don't yet know him. Verse 12, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness, worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Can I tell you what this world needs is not reformation, but transformation. We will never clean up America without introducing America to Christ. It's not a matter of legislating righteousness. It's a matter of us transforming our society by our presence here. That's why we're described in Scripture as salt and light in our society. If you're not salt and light, you're not fulfilling the reason that God gave you life and breath. That's why you're here, to get to know God and then to share God with those that don't yet know Him. Begin by praying for those folks. They're pagans, act like pagans because they're pagans. What do you expect? What do you expect? Christians should act like Christians because they are Christians. I know this isn't rocket science, but the church today lacks for personal application. We're content enough to study the Word of God, to read the Word of God, but we're not allowing God to change us by the Word of God. Are we growing in love and joy and peace and patience? That's really the test of our maturity, isn't it? And there's a plenty of other fruit besides the four that I just mentioned in Galatians 5, starting in verse 22 as well. The world doesn't need reformation, it needs transformation. And that's why the church is in the world today. They're looking at you. Do you represent Christ? Well, if there is room for improvement, then set your face in that direction. Verse 13, and keep doing that. Verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I know there are some religions out there. There are some branches even of Christianity and many cults that deny the divinity of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our what? Great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. Deal with it. Got to tell the world to deal with it. They say, oh, I can't accept it. I don't care what you can accept. This is what the Word of God says. Jesus is divine. Sorry. Jesus is God. And notice there, verse 13 reminds us that He is coming again, just as He said He would. In John 14, He told His disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled. Oh, I love the way that begins, don't you? How often are our hearts troubled by sin, self, disease, circumstance, a fallen world, a thousand other things? How often our hearts are troubled? Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, but trust also in me. For in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. Jesus is coming back. I want to be ready. I want to be ready. Remember that parable Jesus taught about 10 gals, bridesmaids, that were waiting for the bridegroom to come? And there was 10 bridesmaids. They were all bridesmaids. Only 5 of them were smart enough to be prepared for His coming. Ready. You got to be ready. What is oil emblematic of in the New Testament? The working person of the Holy Spirit of God. Are you spirit filled? Are you filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Are you exercising the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Are you asking Him to baptize you with the power that you need to become the man or woman He wants you to be? I pray the prayer just about daily. Notice that Jesus is referred to as our great God and Savior. It's an explicit confirmation of the divinity of Jesus Christ. Many people, and especially the cults, deny His divinity. I have printed off a paper for you that's out this left-hand door there as you go out. And on the foyer table, if you do a U-turn right in back of the door, I wrote out a little paper just sharing with you a couple of dozen scriptures saying, proving that Jesus is God. He is divine. And we have to come to grips with that. And there are, quite frankly, hundreds of scriptures. I've only put a smattering out there for you. But there are so many references in the New Testament. And I encourage you to take a look at that. The deity of Jesus Christ is born out here and so many other places. Verse 14, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. If you are a believer in Christ Jesus tonight, if you've repented of your sins, if you have accepted Him as your personal Lord and Savior, turned over control of your life to Him, I'm here to tell you all of your sins are forgiven. Past, present, and future. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. I remember here a couple of days ago, I was talking with the Lord, and I said, Lord, sometimes I feel like such an idiot. Why does sin still such a struggle? You know, why do I sin after walking with you for 43 years now? Why couldn't we have gotten to the point where I just, you know, kind of don't do it anymore ever? No, I'm striving for that, but there's still the struggle with the flesh. And as long as you and I wear sinful, fallen flesh, the struggle continues, doesn't it? You know it and I do, and that's the essence of spiritual warfare. Satan uses the weakness of our flesh. I have to understand that the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They're not carnal. They're spiritual. And I can only win the battle against Satan spiritually. But what Paul is encouraging his young protege to reaffirm in himself is that when I am saved, it should be reflected in my lifestyle. I'm not perfect, but I should be a lot better off today than I was last year or the year before. And I should hopefully be better tomorrow than I was today. There should be a steady pursuit of that which is holy. He gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Understand this. He died to purify us for himself. You're not perfect yet. Some of you are close. But then you need to ask somebody for a more objective opinion. You may not be as close as you think you are. Ask your spouse. There is room for improvement, and I will then ask people often, where can I improve? I ask God all the time, where can I improve? What would you have me work on today? What rough edge are you rounding off? What needs to go bye-bye? Which one of my hobbies do you want me to say, I'm not of the world, I will not act like I'm married to the things of this world. So for me, there go things that mean nothing to you, but have been hobbies or interests of mine my entire life. They're not profitable to me spiritually. They need to be dropped. Not sin. They don't help me to be a better Christian. Does you being a Broncos fan help you to be a better Christian? I just messed with your God, didn't I? I just brought down your idol. How can you say that? We live in the land of orange sunsets and blue clouds and sky. Of course God is into the Broncos. Maybe God is into holiness. And it has nothing to do with the Broncos. Maybe the Broncos just provide a distraction. And while I'm watching them, I'm not pursuing that which is holy. And just maybe I could more profitably spend my time spiritually. Think about it. If you're not growing in the Lord and you're still struggling with besetting sin, maybe you watch too much TV. Maybe you play too much golf. Maybe you got too many hobbies. Maybe you're too much of a soccer mom to devote any time to Christ. And maybe this is a good time for you to analyze, where are my priorities? And do they serve God's purposes in my life? Or are they simply worldly distractions? If you got time for your hobbies and you ain't read your Bible today, you are right where Satan wants you to be. If you run out the door, I don't have time to sit down and pray, you are right where Satan wants you to be. And I guarantee you this, that's a day you will sin more. You will fail more. You will be less prepared to meet the onslaught of the enemy. If you know he's going to attack, doesn't it just make sense to put on the whole armor of God every day? Does that make sense? How do you swing the sword of the Spirit if you haven't been in the Word of God? You can't. And that's why you're so easily defeated. That's why the same sins that you struggle with today are the same sins that you struggled with 10 years ago. God means to conquer those things in your life, but he needs your cooperation to do that. So if you want to keep tripping over the same stumbling blocks in your life for the next 10 years, you keep on doing exactly what you're doing. And you too can fail miserably and drag the name of Jesus Christ through the mud by your actions. Yeah, you can continue being an idiot. And who knows, you may even wind up in heaven. On the other hand, You may have short-circuited every good and pleasing thing that God ever wanted to do in you and through you because you settled for something that was so vastly inferior. God said this in Jeremiah 29. You just write that down somewhere, please. Jeremiah 29. It starts in verse 11 where God says, you know, I know the plans that I have for you. That implies that you don't. He does, but you don't. You're still figuring it out one day at a time, but he already knows. Okay? But God says, I know the plans that I have for you. They're plans for good. They're not plans for evil. They're plans to bless you, to prosper you, to bring you to an expected end. He says, and then he said, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. And I don't know anybody that does that. That's the problem. You think you're okay spiritually. I'm tempted to think I'm okay spiritually, and yet I am not doing what God so clearly commanded. Didn't Jesus say when he was asked what's the most important law of the whole Old Testament, didn't Jesus say, this is simple, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your strength, all of your soul. He repeated all four times because nobody's doing it today. You're not doing it. You know you're not. I don't know what specific area God wants to work on in you, but you do. You already know. I'm not telling you something you don't know, but I'm here to tell you that if you keep doing the same thing over and over and over and over and over again, expecting a different outcome, Einstein defined that as insanity. You don't want to be known to your friends and family as an insane Christian, okay? So if you want a different outcome, you're going to have to do something differently than you've been doing it as far as your spiritual preparation goes. Or you will be right where Satan wants you to be instead of right where God wants you to be. So these are issues that have to be explored every single day for those of us that love the Lord Jesus, every day. I'm just encouraging you to take that journey with me. If I wasn't reading my Bible every day, I would be a hypocrite to ask you to read your Bible every day. I read my Bible every day. I want you to. I pray every day, I want you to. I fellowship with the Lord every day, I want you to. He's cleaning me up inside and outside every day. I want you to be open to the same process. This is a journey we take together. Nobody's arrived, we don't point fingers. We don't point fingers. We love, we encourage, we bless. But we all know we're a work under construction, amen? Then let's set our minds towards being better tomorrow than we were today. Amen? That pleases God. And if there's nothing else I want to accomplish in life, I want to please God. Verse 15 in closing. This then are the things that you should teach, Titus. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. God had entrusted Paul with apostolic authority. Paul sent out Timothy and here Titus with that same delegated pastoral apostolic authority. And I can stand before you tonight saying that every single one of your little toes that I have stepped on tonight has been the will of God. You can resist. You can say, I won't receive correction or rebuke, but understand this. The basis of my teaching is the authority of God's word. It is not me that you're resisting, but the Holy Spirit. You don't want to do that. Don't want to do that. And I know that in your heart of hearts, soul of souls, you don't want to do that again. When he says there in verse 15, don't let anyone despise you, how do you stop them? You can't despise me. I forbid you to despise me. Well, you know what? People are going to do what they're going to do. I can't. But what it literally says is let no man think around you. It's referring to people trying to outthink you, outsmart you, or circumnavigate your knowledge of the Word of God. In fact, the great New Testament scholar, A.T. Robertson, in his Word Pictures of the New Testament, says this, the best way for the modern minister to command respect for his authority, as it says in this passage, is to do thinking that will deserve it. Then think rightly about these things. Think rightly about the Word of God so that no one can think their way around you or outsmart you. The devil will try to do that all the time. So there are certain things in this chapter I must teach. But now the responsibility is yours. There are certain things in this chapter you must do. Does that make sense? We're all in this thing together. The double whammy falls on me because I not only have the responsibility to teach you, I have the responsibility to set an example for you in these things. So you know what? As we've gone over this chapter, I'm here to tell you, I don't steal. I don't lie. I don't slander. This is a work that has been an ongoing work of the Lord in my life for 43 years. He is nowhere near done. Okay? I'm still very much a work in progress. I, just like you, have good days and bad days. But you want to be living a life that's pleasing to the Lord. And you want to do it supernaturally by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you just fail. I don't want to set you up to fail. So I have to teach you these things, but I have to live these things. You don't have to teach them. You just have to live them. But as you get older in the faith, then you will find yourself teaching others and setting the example. And now my job is to prepare you to do that and to get you to take it seriously. Holy living doesn't earn my salvation, but because I am saved, holy living is the result. And in increasing holiness, I know there's a long ways to go in me. I know that. There is in you. That's where love and grace and mercy comes. If love covers a multitude of sins, can I tell you this? I'm going to love you till we show up in heaven together. I'm going to love you. I'm going to love you. You can be stupid. I will love you. You can do what's wrong. I will love you. I will never stop encouraging you to do what is right. I understand my greatest frustration is I can't make you do what's right, but I can sure try. I'll encourage you as best I can to do what's right. Yes, there's a question. Kathy? You want to say it on the microphone there so we can pick it up on the recording?
In Ezekiel 11, 19, it says, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove them from the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. It's not something that we can do on our own. It's something God has to do in us.
Amen. Amen. It is not by might nor by power, but how? By my Spirit, says the Lord. We get in touch with Him and He brings every good fruit to bear on our lives. I just want you to get in touch with Him through His Word, through prayer, through fellowship, devotions. These are the things that make us strong together. And supernaturally, a change begins inside first. Then it works its way to the outside. My wife says I'm a better husband when I'm praying, when I'm reading, when I'm going to church. Yeah, I expect you are too. So be in God's Word. Be moving in the direction of holiness. Find out what pleases the Lord. And do that. Does that just make good sense? Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? Sorry to keep you 9 minutes late, but not really. Heavenly Father, Your Word is richer than I'm able to put words to. And I know that while we have only scratched the surface, I know that Your Holy Spirit is able to plumb the depths of it. And now that You've spoken to my heart, I have two options. I can resist and harden my heart, or I can yield and submit to the areas of my life that need to change, as has been brought out in Your Word tonight. I want to change. I want to learn. I want to grow. I want to be in such total and complete submission to You that submitting myself to others and loving them unconditionally is a piece of cake. Apart from You, I can do nothing, Lord Jesus. You said it. I believe it, and that settles it. So fill us afresh with Your Holy Spirit. Every time we crack open the book, Lord, and I pray that would be at the start of every day, would You speak to us? Would You encourage faith in our heart? Would You remind us of what a faithful God You are and how we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God? You've taken us out of this world. Now take the world out of our hearts so that we can live for You without shame, without guilt, and set a good example for those that will follow in our footsteps of faith. I don't want to stumble anybody. I don't want to hinder anybody. I certainly don't want to grieve Your Holy Spirit by my actions or my words. So make me the man You want me to be, Heavenly Father. Each of us is in a different place, so we cast no stones at each other. We want to encourage each other, bless each other. We all have room for improvement. I pray that we would diligently set our face on change, heavenly change, holy change, expecting a different outcome because we invest in the things of the kingdom. I love you, Lord, and I ask that you bless my friends, bless their socks off, fill them with your Holy Spirit, and may they walk out here tonight with joy in their heart, a smile on their face, and victory in the workplace tomorrow. In Jesus' precious name, amen.